ups and downs, and you can't, as we said last week to one another, you can't judge exactly what's going on just by the experiences you're having. But we were talking last week about high-stakes obedience, and the high stakes are that if we're not obedient and show a pattern of disobedience, we at some point with a large sample size of time need to be suspicious that we're not walking with him at all and perhaps have not been regenerated. We talked last week also about the marks. J.C. Ryle helped us, giving us the marks of conversion. Do you have a priority to live a righteous life? What are the marks? Are you sensitive to sin, or does that horrific thought come into your mind and you marinate in it and there's no twinge of conscience, etc.? There's signs of life. And sometimes you can be covered over, and sometimes you can get off the track, and it may not mean that you're not with the Lord, but it may be, you might be backsliding. And so this whole scripture, the entirety of the book of Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, is a book that you can read in 9.5 minutes. It's a short book, but powerful. It's the last prophet, so he's warning the most of the coming of the Messiah. And there's going to be this 400-year intertestamental silence from heaven. God's not going to speak anymore. He wants us to wait for this Messiah, the Savior, who's coming. He's speaking to a people, Malachi, who are ungrateful. We talked last week about how that we are no different than them. So there is in the scripture no certain, there is not several categories of people. We're all kind of the same, we humans. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. We all need help to walk this life. And so today we're talking to you about, or we're talking together rather, the war inside. How many of you know there's a war inside? It's a war inside, yes. Well, the Apostle Paul said it best, didn't he, in Romans chapter 7, when I go to do good, evil is present with me. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this sin, this body of sin? Because for some reason the Lord has decided to leave our old nature, which we were born with, our sin nature. Adam passed it on to us. Death passed upon all men for that all of sin. Adam, the first Christ, the first Adam rather, passed his sin nature on to us. We're born with that. But then when we trust Christ, repent of our sins, trust him savingly, we're given a new nature. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Except that old nature's still sitting over there. So it's kind of like I just put an engine in the car, Eli, and the old engine is sitting on the passenger seat with me, still doing stuff in my car, leaking and making noises and being unproductive. The old nature, is like the dirty old man in the back seat. He's making suggestions, the back seat of the car. He's saying, go here, go there. So there's a war inside of us, and sometimes we can get confused by that. Sometimes we may be tempted to make the allegation that it wasn't real. After all, maybe it didn't catch with me, because why am I still thinking these thoughts? Why am I still drawn to these things that I know are sinful? Does it mean that I'm not saved? It doesn't mean you're not saved. But this book helps you discover, look at the war. And the point for today, the reason we're talking about this is that there is a war inside, and the war never ends. The war is not going to end until you see Jesus. When you see him, you'll be like him. Until then, there's a war. But there's a way to manage that war. It is not an unmanageable war, but you must come to the war prepared. So we're going to look at Malachi. I was drawn to this passage weeks ago as I looked at Malachi 1:6. He said, if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is your fear? Where's the reverential fear you have for me? And I looked at that passage and I saw in me a haphazard kind of apathy. We all get apathetic. I think that's why you come to church, because we all need to get charged up. We all need to be reminded of what we already know afresh, because we're new from last week. We've been through different things that never happened in our lives, different wrinkles that have gone through our lives last week that haven't happened in any other week. So we're a new person. We need to be reminded by God's word to walk. And so we looked at that, and then a couple of weeks after that, we looked at chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2 last week, verse 9. Today we're going to take up chapter 2, verse 16. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 17 and complete chapter 2. Then we'll go into chapter 3 next week. I was not planning on being in the book of Malachi, but I couldn't put it down. So we're going to go through here and perhaps head into Matthew after we're done. So let's look at the passage. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, this is an ungodly people. It's an ungrateful people. And that ungratefulness has led them to become ungodly. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? That's a question. We do have one Father. He's created all of us. God is the creator of each one of us in this room. Why, then, are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, or you could replace it with the word treacherous, faithless, disloyal. And abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So these people have just come back from the Babylonian exile, and they're misbehaving already, even though there was a great deliverance bringing them back out of the land of bondage. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this verse 13, second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. What took place there is they were married to the women of their youth. They were married to those that they were allowed to marry, that God prescribed for them to marry. And they put away their wives, and they married foreign women. And why did they do that? Why would they do that? Because of the war inside. You made a covenant. The covenant of marriage is a covenant of companionship. You made this covenant with these women, and you took them when they were 14 and 15 and 16 years old, and their whole lives were given to you. And then you just saw something over here and you left them. The reason they did that is because they weren't vigilant. The war, in other words, I guarantee you that the men that did this were not in contemplation of the war. The scripture says, I made a covenant with my eyes, Job said, then why should I behold a maiden? Why should I look at a woman who's not my wife? Because I made a covenant with my eyes. I told my eyes, eyes, don't look there. And guess what these men did? They didn't have a covenant with their eyes. And so they left the wife of their youth, and they married these foreign gods, these foreign wives, essentially making an idol their father-in-law, because they were women who were involved in false practices. And of course, the hearts of the men would be drawn away, of course, to worship other than the true and living God. But they've torn the heart out of these women. These are women that had no money. These are women who they kept in their houses. So imagine this. You don't have rights. You don't have even the ability to file divorce yourself if you're a woman. This man is keeping you in his house. And then he marries a foreign woman and brings them into the house together. It's abominable. And so you've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents, verse 12, of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping. What tears? These women are crying. These women are mourning, groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Why can't I commit this abomination and you still accept my worship? Why not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, did he not make them one? Did he not make them one? A Pharisee came up to Jesus and said, can we give a certificate of divorce to a woman for any cause? And Jesus' answer back to that Pharisee was, from the beginning it was not so, but because of the hardness of your heart. He hearkens back to what Moses wrote in the first several verses of Deuteronomy 24. Created this certificate of divorce to not create divorce, but to manage divorce, manage something that was already afoot. But this phrase here, pay attention to it. Did he not make them one? When a man and a woman come together, the scripture says, God makes them one flesh. Did he not make them one? So when Jesus answers the Pharisee, he says, from the beginning it was not so. And he's taking you back to Genesis 2:26, where it says, therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife and close ranks behind each other. They become one. And he says, the reason why Adam was given Eve and not two or three others was because the creation model was showing, I am creating you, and you should have this wife, and it should be a lifelong companionship covenant. So he's talking about that here. He's making mention of it. Did he not make it one? Did he not make it one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? What is God doing? What is God? He says, be fruitful and multiply. What does he want? He tells you what he wants right here. Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard yourselves. Keep your heart, the scripture says, with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Covers the garment with violence. The imagery there is of blood from a battle because of the tearing and the angst and the anguish caused by that act of abomination. You're covering yourself with your garment with violence. You know, in the Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, when Ruth, Naomi sent Ruth to, she identified that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, and she said essentially, go lay by where you see him rest at night, and
and he'll know what to do with. Well, she was too young. And so in that custom, he was too old. It would be improper for him to make a proposal of marriage. So during the night, Boaz was disturbed when he discovered that there's this lady laying at his feet, and she looks up at him and she says, "Spread your wings over me." In other words, Ruth was proposing marriage to Boaz because it would have been inappropriate for him to do the opposite, for him to do it himself. This garment, so the garment, so she's sleeping at his feet, and when he marries her, he's putting his garment. It's like if she laid at his feet, she would pull the cover over. This garment now is covered with violence in this passage because it was done wrong. It was done abominably. It created all kinds of pain and sorrow. All because, and many other such things they did, all because there was a war and they were losing the war. They didn't allow the victory to be as it should have been. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, 16 and 17, I just want to look at it real quick with you. We looked at these two verses yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. And by the way, that was a great meeting. It was very encouraging. Galatians 3, 16. Whoops, I have the wrong address. Where am I going? Anyway, Scripture says, "Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh." And I don't know where the address is exactly. The next verse says that the Spirit is in opposition to the flesh, and the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit, and these two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you don't do the thing that you would want to do. And I think it might have been five. Okay, that's what it is. I just thought of it. Thanks, honey. Notice I called Eric honey, and it was okay. But I say, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So in the underlying language, it says that the Spirit is in a constant attitude of obstinance against the flesh, and the flesh is in a constant attitude of obstinance against the Spirit. And I told you a long time ago, I was so glad to find out that the Holy Spirit has an attitude. And I gave you the illustration of a football player who I know, who if you were on defense with him and he thought you didn't play right, when you got over on the sidelines, when the offense was out on the field, he would start a fight with you because he didn't like the way you were playing, because he had an attitude. And so when I thought, that's what I thought of when I read that deeper meaning. And I was so happy to know that the Spirit has an attitude. So if the Spirit has an attitude, and these two are in constant opposition, the flesh against the Spirit, so you don't do the things you want to do, except if the believer walks in the Spirit. The believer gets to decide who wins the head-to-head contest that appears to be a stalemate by this walking in the, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh because you can't do the two things at once. So the believer, you and I, decide who's going to win this contest. Anyway, so what's the resolve? The message for you today is this war is going on inside of you and it won't end until your life ends and you stand before Jesus. But in the meanwhile, what are we to do and how do we overcome? I'm going to take you someplace you don't think that I should go, but I'll explain why we are there. Taking you to
Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, Exodus 20, verse 1. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within the gates. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The law is a place you didn't expect me to take you, and here's why. In John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And the law shows me who God is. He's holy. He's wonderful. He's just. He's exacting. He's demanding. And he demands to be our Lord, and we should worship him. But it also shows you and I, as we look at it and meditate on the Ten Commandments, who we are. We fall short. We do covet our neighbor's house, a donkey, motorcycle, four-wheeler, side-by-side, and that piece of land. We do want this and that glimmery item, whatever that glimmering item is. We do want things that the Scripture tells us not to want. It tells us, the Ten Commandments lays us open, and as it says in Romans 3:19, if the law is there to stop our mouths. It stops our mouths, in other words, the flapping of our gums and the making of excuses about why we can go this way and should be able to go that way with impunity. So it tells us who we are, tells us who God is, and we're commanded to follow his commands, as it says in 1 John 5:3, but we can't do it alone. And then there was Jesus. What did Jesus do? He came down here and he led a perfect life, total obedience. He kept the law to the letter. He did not sin once. And then he died on a cross. And on that cross, he said, it is finished. And what he meant was, I just paid for all of the sins that, Jay, you committed before, all the sins you're committing today, and all the sins you're going to commit tomorrow. And everyone else who will come to me, those sins are paid. It's finished. And the unfair transfer we talk about all the time in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the double imputation. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, and made us the righteousness of Christ. He gave us his perfect life that he led, and he took away the sin. So we're still going to be in this fight, but then there's Jesus. So how are we going to make it through the day? How are we going to make an application? When the Apostle Paul was about to leave earth, and he knew his time was short, and so he's talking to his disciple, he's talking to Timothy. Timothy's going to take over
a lot of his work. And he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He's saying, okay, Timothy, you're a young guy, and you're in this metropolis of Ephesus, and it's going to be tough. And there's all kinds of stuff. It's like living in the heart of Las Vegas. There's everything you want to do and everything you don't want to do present. So you got to watch what you do. You got to watch yourself. So set the believers an example. Talk right, speech, conduct, how you live, what your attitudes are, what you do, love, an example of faith, and an example of purity. Purity. Nobody wants to hear me talk about Jesus, and nobody wants to hear you talk about Jesus if they can't see Jesus in you. Isn't that correct? They'll say, why am I going to listen to that guy? I just saw him coming out of the liquor store. What do I want to talk to him for? They are watching you. They're watching you. I was reading my book, The Preacher's Catechism. I love this book. You should get one, even if you're not a preacher, because it's good. Good stuff. In there he says, what he does is he takes the Ten Commandments, and then he modifies them for the pastor. And he said in their question in the chapter entitled The Grace of the Law, must we preachers obey the law too? Answer, the law is the guide to our holiness, and an unholy preacher is a fraud. That's what he said. The law then reveals, as I said, who we are, what God is like, who we are, what we are like, and it cuts us bare, takes us all the way, it lays us open. So how do we make it? I told you we were going to talk about. Here's a prayer that John Calvin prayed as he wrote about this passage. He says, grant, Almighty God, that as we are so inclined to all kinds of wickedness, we may learn to confine ourselves within the limits of thy word. Father, help us to confine ourselves to the limit of your word. Yesterday we talked about how do you get filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You're meant to be under the influence of something. And if you're filled with the Spirit, it says you'll be singing to yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Then in it doesn't tell you how to do it, though. It says, be ye being filled, present tense. So you're supposed to be constantly being filled, being filled, being filled, being filled. But how do you do it? If you go to Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that's what he's saying in the prayer. He's saying, Father, help us to learn to confine ourselves within the limits of thy word. So if I'm going to let the word of Christ dwell in me, that means I have to give it a place. And the only way to give the word a place is to agree with it. If he says, go there, I go there. Okay, Father, I'm not going there right now, but I see that I'm supposed to, so okay, I'm going to go there. If he says, think this, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true, whatever things are of good report. In other words, clean up your thought life and think on those topics instead of the topics you are thinking of. You say, okay, Father, this is a struggle. Every day you're going to have to help me do this, but I'm going to take some time right now in these next 15 minutes, and I'm going to think about what things are true, and I'm going to make a list of all the things I can think of right now that are true. I'm going to make another list now of all the things that are of good report. I'm going to think on those things instead of the things I was thinking on, because I want to give that word that in Philippians 4 their place. I want it to abide in me. I want to limit my thinking.
as the prayer here that Calvin offered says, to the Word of God, and thus restrain all the desires of our flesh. So if I limit my lifestyle, my thought life, to the limits of the Word, or the parameters of the Word of God, I'm walking in the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's Word is here. I don't want to forget my final point on Colossians. So if it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, here's what it says will be the result. If you let it dwell, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's the result of letting it dwell in you richly. And so, back in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody of the Lord in your heart. So you will be no more filled with the Spirit than you are filled with His Word. If the result is identical, the action is the same. So how do I get filled with the Spirit? It's not by going to a temp meeting and waiting for a feeling to tickle up and down your spine. It's not by getting some praying in tongues. He tells you how to get filled. He expressly says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And you're going to have the same consequence as was discussed in Ephesians 5:18. So that's one way you win. I'm continuing with this prayer. It's almost over. So if you live within the limits of his word and it thus restrains all the desires of your flesh, he's still praying, and that whatever Satan may contrive to draw us here and there, may we continually proceed in obedience to thy word. He's recognizing in that prayer that Satan will still be trying to allure you onto the path of sin. And being mindful of that eternal election by which thou hast been pleased gratuitously to adopt us, and also of that calling by which thy eternal election has been confirmed, and by which thou hast received us in thine own only begotten Son, may we go on in our course to the end, and so cleave by persevering faith to Christ the Son, thy Son, that we may at length be gathered into the enjoyment of that eternal kingdom which he has purchased for us by his blood. Now, I don't think any of you pray like that, but put it in your own words. That's a good prayer. He's acknowledging there's a fight. And the point is, he's fighting. My point to you is, there's going to be a fight that lasts for the rest of your life, and it's the same. So be fighting. Arm yourself with God's word. If you hear an instruction, follow it, heed it. Allow it to guide you. Allow it to be the limitation of your thinking and your actions. And rejoice in him. Rest in him. Somebody wrote a poem in closing that I think captures this fight very well. Her name is Christina Rossetti. And she says, who shall deliver me? Borrowing Paul's words from Romans 7, that's the title of her poem. God strengthen me to bear myself, to bear me, because I'm the problem. That heaviest weight of all to bear. I am the heaviest weight. I have problems, but on a scale, I'm number one on the list. Inalienable weight of care. That is, inalienable means something you can't get rid of. Something you can't transfer to someone else, like you've heard of inalienable rights. God's given you inalienable rights. You can't get rid of them. They're yours. You can't transfer them to someone else.
myself arch traitor to myself. Myself arch traitor. Think about it. Are you? Do you sometimes, in retrospect, look back and say, you know, I tripped over my own shoelaces. I'm the one. I'm a traitor to myself. My hollowest friend, I am. My deadliest foe. My clog, whatever road I go down. A clogged road is a road that has obstacles and impasses you can't get through. Yet one there is can curb myself, she says, can roll the strangling load from me, break off the yoke, and set me free. And set me free. Father, you said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn. And I thank you, and it was you, Jesus, saying it. Jesus, we need, every person in this room with a heartbeat needs you. We just looked at the idea, and no one complained to the contrary, that none of us can keep your word and your commandments lay us bare. And so, Father, we need your help. But even though it's a constant fight, we're going to keep looking up every now and then to the finish line. There is that day. There is coming that day when we will be like you. When we see you, we'll be like you. And you'll remove the limp in our walk. You'll remove the weakness and replace it with wholeness. We long, Father, for that day. Dear Jesus, we need your help to make it through this war that's going on inside. But we rejoice in the idea and the fact that it doesn't last forever. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.